Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the very last book in the Bible. I will be reading chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. If you could please turn there and follow along as I read Revelation 19, 1 through 10. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Thank you, Amy. Well, this morning, as we continue on in our study through the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 19, and as we do, I want to take us back to July 4th of this year. While you were sleeping, eating, hanging out with family, doing July 4th things, getting ready for the church picnic, whatever you were doing, one of the greatest physical feats ever accomplished was happening. If you don't know about him, I want to tell you about one of the greatest athletes of all time. His name is Joey Chestnut. That's probably not the name that some of y'all were expecting to come out of my mouth. But on July 4th, four guys together, they tried to eat as many hot dogs as Joey Chestnut in the span of 5.5 minutes. They couldn't do it. And they weren't just four just regular average guys. And these four guys, they combined to eat 49 hot dogs in 5.5 minutes. It's approximately 12 hot dogs each. It's a lot of hot dogs. But what's most impressive is not that Chestnut just beat these four guys. It's that he ate 57 hot dogs in 5.5 minutes. Every 60 seconds, he's eating 10 hot dogs. That's insane. And like, set aside the speed component for just a second. He put 57 hot dogs inside of his stomach. This includes the buns. 57 hot dogs. If it's not impressive enough, a few months ago, he competed on Netflix again. And this time, he ate 83 hot dogs in 10 minutes. Again, with the buns, like in his stomach. The guys that train to do this for a living, they can't touch what this guy can do. Forget us as regular folks, us regular people. What Joey Chestnut can do will forever, in my mind, just be incomprehensible. And if you're like, "Man, that's disgusting. Like, this is gross. Hot dogs are gross." I'll leave you with this. 2014, Joey Chestnut, ate 12 and a half pounds of deep-fried asparagus in 10 minutes. I mean, the guy can do it all. He's phenomenal. He is the best eater by far. And this is my point. Whether you're into this or not, and if you're not as into this as me, that's okay. But whether you're into this as not, as me or not, we are a people that are completely fascinated with and captivated by watching and discovering the best. Like we tune in to our favorite sporting event. Millions of people all across the world tune in to their favorite sporting event to see what? Who will win? Who's going to win? Athletes all the time after the games, they're interviewed and they'll be asked, like, what did you think about the game? And they'll say the only thing that matters is that we got the win. And this transcends sports, right? Like we want to know the best places to eat. We want to know the best places to live, the best parks to go to, the best places to visit. We debate these things, and we're determined to discover the best. And when we do, we celebrate the best. We give the best. Whatever they're due, praise. We throw parades. We hand out awards and medals and ribbons and publish about their success in news articles. Because the best is worthy of praise. It's worthy of honor and recognition. And so why begin our time this morning having us consider the best? Well, from the beginning of time, God has orchestrated all of history to say, I'm better. The best things of this world, they come and go just like that. The best athletes, the best shows, the best restaurants, the best whatever, it comes and it goes. But God has been saying in his book and in the book of Revelation, there is no one better than me. I deserve the glory. The praise then due God for being supreme is what drives all of history. And that's what we see in our passage today is that, yes, sin entered the world in Genesis 3, but God is working to overcome man-centeredness with God-centeredness. He alone is the one who is deserving of worship. To worship another as better would be to make that very thing God, which would then un-God God. And so this isn't selfish of God, it's revelatory of who he is. The buck stops with him. There is no one better. And yet, as the author David Wells articulates, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God has become weightless. I do not mean that he is ethereal, but that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially, so as to not even be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may themselves consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetite for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his absolute truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet flattery of fog and lies. That is weightlessness. Which begs the question, is God enough? To you, is he better? Or is he just a means to some more exciting end? The word hallelujah is recorded 4 times in the entire New Testament. All 4 times occur in our passage today. The word, it means praise the Lord. I'm not sure exactly why it's only here, but perhaps it's to signify that this is what everything has been building towards. This is what everything has been working towards. The praise of our God, that he alone is due. And at the end of all things, when we gather together, there's a feast awaiting us in which we will cry out, hallelujah, in which all of heaven bursts with joy, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. So as we come to Revelation 19, we come and we have to consider the context of what's just happened. And so what's happened in the preceding chapters is the judgment of Babylon. Babylon is symbolic for the worldly culture in which we live that's against God. It's not a specific group of people in a specific city or at a specific time. Rather, it's the worldly culture in which all who read Revelation find themselves. And so it's God pouring out his judgment on the world. And we have more of it today, but just last week we saw that we are to respond in three ways. By coming out of Babylon, by not putting our hope in Babylon, and then rejoicing in Babylon's fall. Why? Because there is one who is better. There is one who is worthy of praise. And so as we walk through our text today, what I hope to demonstrate to you is three reasons to cry out, hallelujah. Why is God praised in Revelation 19? And why ought we to do the same? Look with me at the first two words of verse 1. After this. Well, after what? Again, after judgment. We've seen seven seals and seven trumpets of judgment, seven visions and seven bowls of wrath. Dragon, the beast, Babylon, seeking to oppose and to seduce and to tempt, to deceive, to persecute the people of God with the things of this world. And yet we saw that the Lord reigns over Babylon, that God wins. Verse 8 of chapter 18, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her, who has judged Babylon. And after that, it's after that that we come to Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And so the great multitude, they cry out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Why cry out hallelujah? It's what our text answers. Praise the Lord. Cry out hallelujah. Because everything that we've seen up to this point and everything that we will see in all its goodness and splendor belongs to God. The salvation, the glory, and the power behind it all belongs to none other than our God. He is the singular reason for crying out hallelujah. Why do we cry out hallelujah? Because God is. That's it. Because God is, we cry out hallelujah. Everything belongs to him. And so while that's true, my aim today is to help us to see corporately, to see God as heaven sees God. If we're going to worship God the way heaven worships God, if we're going to cry out hallelujah with the great multitude, we need to see God the way heaven sees God. And so I want us to swim in this text. I want us to soak in these truths, such that we might participate even now in the praise that is due our God. That's what this text calls us to do. We are called to praise. In the midst of Babylon, we are to be an outpost that says, I will not worship that. I will not bow my knee to Babylon. My king is supreme, and he alone will have my worship. And as we walk through this text, I hope to stir up your affections for God. But frankly, this is a call on your life, whether you feel like it or not. I know emotions, they wax and they wane. But we are called to praise God, to cry out hallelujah, yes, with our lips, but with our lives too. And so what do we do when we don't have positive emotions for God? I'd argue that the scriptures would call you to behold God. Spend time with him. Read texts like Revelation 19. If you're not praising God, it's probably got to do with the fact that you aren't believing something about who God is. So confront the lies that you're believing with truth. And whether emotions follow or not, you praise God. And so my aim is to give you God as he is revealed in Revelation 19. And then as you go, even if positive emotions are absent, that you praise God. How? With your words. Do what those in our text are doing. Cry out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Confess with your lips the goodness of the Lord. Read the word, read Revelation 19, and then speak it to yourself and to others. Sing songs that proclaim truth, confess truth, even when you do not feel like it. That's not all. Obey him. confessing indeed too that you believe God is better than Babylon and worthy of your praise, whether you feel like it or not. And we certainly want our emotions to go in the right direction. And we can do things to stir up our emotions in a positive way for God. And in heaven, our emotions will be fully there for God. But you not feeling it, it does not absolve you from the obedience to which you are called. Worship God. That's the call on all of us. Whether you come here in a spiritually rich season where you're flourishing, or whether you're in a dry season and you don't think that this is for you right now. If I fail to stir up your emotions and your affections for God, behold God. And then may we still all go from here crying out, hallelujah, God is worthy. Three reasons to cry out, hallelujah. Number one, cry out hallelujah for God's justice. Cry out hallelujah for God's justice. Look with me again at the first hallelujah, starting in verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for because his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And we'll stop there. We've seen it all throughout Revelation. God is a just God who judges the wicked. And Revelation does much to demonstrate that this is good news for those who belong to God. For those that have been martyred, persecuted, abused, trampled, and have suffered in Babylon, at the hands of Babylon. God is coming to judge this prostitute. He's coming to judge Babylon. God is coming to avenge the blood of his servants. He's coming to end the suffering, the wicked, the evil. And so the church in Smyrna, if you remember all the way back to Revelation 2, gets to Revelation 19 and says, yes, this is it. We can be faithful unto death, knowing that God is better. He will win. He will avenge us. And what I want you to see here, and what I'd argue we're supposed to ultimately see in this, though, is it's not the suffering that people will ultimately experience because of their sin. What's being emphasized is that we serve a God who does not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to injustice and that which is wicked and evil. He does not act as if it is not there. He does not act like it's not real. He does not allow for beatings, for abuse, murder, rape, trafficking to continue on with no end. He is true, and he is a just judge. And I recognize that this can be a difficult truth to fully celebrate and rejoice in when we really think about all that it means. But beyond the fact that we just read that he is a true and just judge, consider two things. Number one, the Bible isn't uncomfortable with this. So even when our feelings struggle with this reality, we see what is declared to be good and right in his word. The Bible is not uncomfortable with the celebration of God's justice. And secondly, for the most part, everyone would have certain extreme sins that we're fine with being punished. And where we struggle is with the sins that we would define as more minute. All that really demonstrates is a failure to fully grasp the holiness of God. And that's what's ultimately being celebrated here. It's that God is a holy God who ends evil. That's where the emphasis lies. The emphasis is not ultimately on those that are being punished. It's not, yes, look at them getting punished. It's, yes, God is God. He wins. That's what drives worship. And we keep reading. Pick up in verse 3. Once more, they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This idea is found in Isaiah 34, 9 and 10. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch night and day. It shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. This portrayal of smoke is to serve and to point to God's punishment, his judgment that is final, complete, and irreversible, which again is good news. God not only judges the wicked, his judgment is full and never ending. Evil does not make a comeback. So we saw in Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Again, in all of this, this isn't good because it's ultimately good for us. It's good because it's good for God. Again, this isn't about you. You're in this text in Revelation 19, but only in so much as you are a participant in accomplishing the will of God, that he is to be praised and worshiped. God is holy. And we celebrate and worship God being God. And it is good and right that when God is not celebrated as he ought to be, that we grieve that reality and we cry out for God to make it right, to be himself. That's the beauty of this text, that God is God. Hallelujah. Yes, it's good news for you, but again, the Bible is not about you. And so we praise God because in his godness, he has demonstrated great mercy and grace alongside his justice so that not all would be destroyed. That there is a group of people here who belong to him, who as recipients of his grace will cry out, hallelujah, again and again and again. And they will do this because evil is destroyed. Look at verse 4 and 5. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and they worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The entirety of the church, with all of heaven, praising God. Because it's all about God. He is just and good. Notice at the end of verse 5 that this includes the small and the great. We may have different standards of who's great and who's not, who's influential, who's significant here on this earth. For those that patiently endure to the end, small and great in a worldly sense, they're all represented. And they are participating in what everything has been working towards. The worship of God. And in these verses, we see the worship of God for his justice. That's what the first five verses are doing, which calls for us then, in light of God's justice, to both take our own sin seriously and the sin that we see seriously. We cannot play games with sin. God hates sin, and he will punish the wicked. So far be it from us to flirt with and enjoy that which God seeks to destroy. Do not play around with sin. And then as you look out into the world and you see sin, proclaim to those entangled in sin that judgment is coming. There are scores of people playing in the street, enjoying the street, living for themselves and the street. And again, far be it from us to stand off to the side in the safety of Jesus and shut our lips, knowing very well and even seeing that a bus is coming. And that bus will run over and destroy everyone in the street. May we not be silent. No one is undeserving. That's why we can celebrate in heaven, because it's necessary for God to end evil. And yet, while we celebrate now that that day is coming, our hearts here on earth should long for repentance. Listen to what God says about his own justice in Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel,
everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Praise God that he puts a final end to evil. But his heart and our hearts as his children ought to be for people to turn and live. It's a tension that the Bible calls us to hold while we're here on earth. This is who our God is. He is a God of justice. He's not indifferent towards evil. And so as you look out at the world, do not be confused. God will make all that is wrong right. Patiently endure until that day where we, with all of heaven, will cry out, hallelujah, for God's justice. There will be no sadness on that day. So we can grieve now and praise him for what is to come on that day when we will no longer grieve. But we will cry out, hallelujah, with full joy for God's justice. This is our first reason for crying out, hallelujah. Secondly, we cry out, hallelujah, for God's sovereignty. Look with me at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What John describes here is what could be described as a deafening cry. The language of roaring waters and thunder is to communicate a volume level that overwhelms. Where were previously the great multitude, they cried out, hallelujah, for God's justice. Here they cry out, hallelujah. Why? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He's sovereign. The reason for praising God is that he's sovereign. About this verse, John Piper says the following: this is the rock bottom foundation for all worship in the midst of Babylon. How does a little band of believers, a little alien outpost of faith, keep on singing the praises of God with hope and confidence and joy in the midst of mighty Babylon? The answer is that God reigns over Babylon. That's what we see in Revelation 17:17. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In the movie Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi teaches Daniel karate. But at the beginning of Daniel's training, he's not doing any karate. He's doing things like waxing Mr. Miyagi's car. He's painting Mr. Miyagi's fence. And so all Daniel sees is that he's a house servant. He wants to learn karate, but he's just doing Mr. Miyagi's chores. So he thinks. After a period of time, and right as Daniel is he's had enough, Mr. Miyagi, he demonstrates to Daniel that the very same motions he was practicing over and over again in these house chores are the fundamental karate moves that he is to learn. Wax on, wax off, painting the fence. That they're fundamental karate moves. And so it seemed like Mr. Miyagi was crazy and that he had no idea what he was doing. He was just using Daniel. But in the end, he was working and using all of it in a much more serious sense. We may look at life and question what the Lord is doing, but he sees it all, and he's using it all, and there is a purpose in it all. Everything happening, even with Babylon, is by God's design. We're not on the edge of our seats wondering, will God win? He's not the betting favorite. He's won. He reigns. He's sovereign. No question. No fear. No doubt. What we read about here, about God's judgment and his salvation, it rests upon the fact that he is entirely sovereign. He will execute justice. He will save his people. In this, we can be sure. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's in control. We are not waiting with clenched fists. We are rejoicing now in what we know will come to pass. We are trusting not in what we anticipate is likely, but in what we know to be true. So patiently endure. It's not a gamble. It's not the smart odds. It's 100% guaranteed, such that it may be not yet, but it is already. His control over all things is such a comfort to us in the midst of life. And it ought to drive us to worship. We know this. It's an especially sweet reality. But it is only sweet for those that belong to Jesus. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, be assured, judgment is coming. But if you are his, know he is working. Yes, to glorify himself, but the beauty here is that it's also for your good. Many of you know this verse, but let these words fall on your ears afresh. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There is nothing that escapes all things. There is nothing Babylon can do to you that falls outside the bounds of all things. There is no amount of persecution and suffering and trial that is not God ordained for your good. So with every no to that which you perceive to be good, and with every yes to that which you perceive to be bad, do this. Trust in the God who reigns over it all, and praise him. Let it move you to cry out, hallelujah. In his sovereignty, there is not a good gift he has failed to give you. So cry out, hallelujah, when you're in the pits and joy is scarce and it's a grind to patiently endure, see his sovereignty and continue to cry out, hallelujah, until joy comes that you might cry out, hallelujah, all the more, for God is sovereign. The same God who is working in you through all of the ordained trouble and pain and grief in your life is the same God that will rescue you on the final day. Because he's sovereign. So as we prepare to look at the rest of our passage, see all of this as coming from the God who is sovereign. He reigns now and will reign forever. The third reason for crying out hallelujah is this. Cry out hallelujah for God's salvation. Cry out hallelujah for God's salvation. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So we have here the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why do we cry out hallelujah? Why do we rejoice, exult, and give him the glory? For because the marriage of the Lamb has come. If you haven't been with us, and maybe even if you have, you could be asking yourself, who's the Lamb? Like, this is weird. Well, the Lamb here, and at several other points throughout Scripture, and in the book of Revelation, it's Jesus. So the marriage of Jesus has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? It's us. We're the bride. God's people constitute the bride. This marriage imagery is imagery that litters the Scriptures. In a couple weeks, we're going to see this again in Revelation 21. This is what we read in Revelation 21, 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We see it again in verse 9 of chapter 21, but this isn't a concept that's new to Revelation. Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In the entire book of Hosea, it uses marriage to picture God's people as an adulterer who fail to be faithful to their husband. Which is why Ephesians 5 makes plain that earthly marriage is only just a picture of a better and more ultimate marriage, the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And so we have right here in Revelation, your God, in the form of Jesus, came to this earth as a lamb that was to be slaughtered, a lamb that took the wrath of God as your sacrifice for your sins. Jesus took this upon himself in your place as your substitute to do what? To purchase for you salvation. What's made clear here is that God, in being after his glory, is also after your good. In other words, all of history has been aiming at this one thing, this union of Jesus Christ and the people of God in glory. And it is a union that is to be enjoyed forever and ever and ever. That's why there's rejoicing here. It's a marriage, a wedding, a celebration. If your life is defined by grumbling and complaining, you might not fully understand the goodness of salvation. God has met your greatest need. He has purchased for you an eternity of joy. Do you see this for what it is? We, as God's people, can be glad in all circumstances, for what awaits us is a good and glorious thing. Look at verse 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that we're gathered here today for a wedding. We're all here. We're excited. You've just arrived. The wedding is beginning. The bridal party's out. The groom is out. There's beautiful music playing. And the doors right back there, they swing open. And a beautiful bride is standing there. So I want you to turn around and to look. You're still looking at me. Look, turn around, look. Picture the bride there. That's you. You are the bride. We are the bride in the wedding. So like, think about that for a moment. Jesus died for you so that you could come to his wedding as his bride. And so look up here. And I want you to, up here, I want you to imagine the groom. And think about the groom. When Kinsey and I got married at our rehearsal, we're going through everything and we're figuring out all the little details of what the wedding day is going to look like. And as we're figuring all this out and we're going through the wedding, we get to the point where the doors swing open. And again, we're practicing. But those doors, they swung open, and I just sobbed to see my bride-to-be. Such joy. I was filled with it. And if you're a guy and you're married or you've ever been to a wedding, like think about the joy of the bridegroom for his bride. Think about that. In this wedding, in Revelation, that's Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom looking at his bride with joy. He has joy for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who, as Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Your bridegroom and this marriage supper awaits you. So press on and patiently endure. And as you seek to do this, notice what verse 8 says, that the bride's fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the bride has made herself ready. How? Putting on righteous deeds. And how do we do that? Apart from Jesus, you can't. Look at the first part of verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, we are responsible to perform righteous deeds, and yet we can only do them because they are granted to us. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we are not absolved of our responsibility to live a life of obedience, to come out of Babylon, to declare in word and in deed that our allegiance is to Jesus. We must patiently endure, and yet our only chance of doing this is not from within ourselves, but instead is a gift from the Lord. All the more reason to cry out, hallelujah, the wrath of God due us, taken, the righteous deeds required us, given. So praise God. We have no reason to expect to be at this marriage. We don't deserve this in any way. We cannot make it to the end. And yet, by God's grace, you who are his will make it to the end. And if you are his, you will enjoy this marriage. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So yes, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling and patiently endure. And trust that by God's grace, you are going to make it. That's the beauty of verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. I don't know about you, but I've never heard of a wedding where everyone that is invited comes to the wedding. And yet the reason for the blessing here is that those that are invited make it to the wedding. And what a blessing it will be. The most joyous day of my life was my wedding day. And that pales in comparison to this marriage and this day. So whether you've experienced a wedding on this earth or not, there is a wedding that is so much better that we will all celebrate. What a blessed day that will be. And it ought to cause us to worship God. Ironically, it's not what John initially does, which is instructive for us in knowing how we must respond. Look at verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. After all this, John falls at the feet of the angel to worship the angel. And the angel is quick to correct. He's quick to correct John. And if John wasn't carried along by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the scriptures, then he probably doesn't include this, but he does include it because it's important for us to read. God alone is worthy of worship. If that wasn't clear in the first 9 verses, then let it be made explicitly clear here. Worship God. If that seems contradictory to the worship of Jesus, may it not be so, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's a little strange. We don't talk like this. So there's some disagreement about what exactly this is saying. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Is the spirit here the Holy Spirit? Or is it to say essence, that the testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy? There's persuasive arguments for different interpretations of what this means, but the thrust here is that it's all about Jesus. The disagreement about the Spirit doesn't change the fact that this verse is saying it's all about Jesus. To those that are witnessing to the truth about Jesus, their joint testimony about Jesus is the true point of all of the prophets of the Old and the New Testament spoke. Everything that the Holy Spirit proclaimed, it's ultimately to point to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So look to Him. To proclaim truth and to worship God is to proclaim Jesus and to praise Jesus, the conquering King, the mighty Lion, the Lamb. This Jesus is our God. It's all about Him. The very salvation secured for you was secured for you through the blood of the Lamb. And so cry out, hallelujah, for God's salvation. And in all of this, we cry out, hallelujah, that God might get the glory due Him. It's what He deserves. Everything that God has ever done has been done with one goal in mind, and that is for His glory. It is, in fact, because of the sin of man that God sent His Son to die on the cross so that the glory not given Him by man's sin would be given. Many would say that the cross demonstrates the great love of God. And while that's true, the love of God is secondary to the glory of God. In the beginning, when God created everything that has ever existed, it was good. However, despite this glorious creation that God had made and declared to be good, man rebelled. And since that moment in history, all of creation has groaned for everything to be restored and to be made new. And so promises were made in the Old Testament that pointed forward. And so in Christ, life, death, and resurrection, what He did is He secured all of those promises and He declared all of God's promises to be yes. So mankind now resides in an already, us as believers, it's an already not yet tension in which there are things that are presently to be enjoyed, but not all has been made right. However, there will be a day because of Jesus and for the glory of God where all will be made right, sin will be no more, and where the glory of God will be on full display, and we will worship Him. That's what our text is telling us today, that God is better, and He's after the glory of Himself. It's what He's always been about. And so let us worship this same God now and today and as we go. He is worthy. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We thank You for this text that we have in Revelation 19 that does well to remind us that You are better. And so we cry out, hallelujah. On that day and on this day, as we await for that day, Lord, would we behold Your justice, Your sovereignty, and Your salvation, and would we marvel in that at Your goodness as we go from here. Would Your praise not only be on our lips, but would everything that we do be to declare to the world that our allegiance belongs to the One who reigns, to the One who is better, to the One who is worthy. We love You, Lord, and we pray that we would live lives that reflect our love for You. Help us by Your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.